challenged with those. So good morning. Hope that all is well with you. I know that Dean and Linda are struggling. We certainly want to keep them in our prayers. We know several folks who are definitely in need when it comes to the COVID virus. If you would keep a friend of mine in your prayers, actually one of my professors named Thad James, he and his wife contracted the COVID virus and he survived, but she didn't. So that's a very difficult time in his life. So I appreciate your prayers. You know, we come together here in 2021, right? Are you hoping 2021 is better than 2020? Right? So, I don't know how to answer that. That was like, so maybe you were really happy with 2020, but I can tell you, it was a struggle for so many people. The issues of the virus and politics and everything else, it causes us concern, doesn't it? Does it cause you fear at times? Thank you. You got one honest person here. It does, doesn't it? So, is fear a bad thing? Actually, I believe that fear is a good thing, and it is a God-given gift for our preservation. If we weren't afraid of things, then our lifespan would be really short, wouldn't it? I see a row of wonderful children here. It's kind of hard to think about. I've got three grandkids, and I don't know that any of them were born with a sense of fear, wanting to dive out of their high chair or slide down the stairs at our house. They just really had no sense of fear. They had to learn that, but it is a God-given gift, and we all have it, and we should appreciate it. We should appreciate it. But what's the difference between legitimate fear and worry and anxiety? Well, fear and concern are responses to known and real threats of health and well-being. All right? When you walk into a yard and there is a large dog with larger teeth, it's legitimate fear. At least it is for me. Have you ever been bit by a dog? Then you have a reason to fear, right? Because even little dogs hurt when they bite you. But worry and anxiety are different. They're not really responses to known threats. They're reactions or frets over unknown, unclear, or anticipated situational outcomes. Now, if that doesn't stick with you, then email me and I'll send it to you, okay? But here's the thing about worry. Worry steps out of the, and anxiety steps out of the realm of legitimate fear when it's concern for things that are speculations. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I'm sure that some of you are worried or have been worried about the outcome of this coronavirus. Has anyone here had the coronavirus? Anybody here? Nobody has? Well, there's a worry that comes up. If I got it, would I live? Okay. Well, I'm 65. I've had it and I lived. Okay. Marginally, but I did live. But I do know and I do recognize that it was God's plan for me to survive for some reason. Now, a lot of us worry about politics, the result of the elections, just all sorts of things. People worry about water and the environment, and we worry because we don't know the future, and we are concerned about, is this going to happen? Is that going to happen? That's when I think that anxiety and worry crosses the line of legitimate fear. Because we don't know the future, right? Hopefully you know the one who holds the future, but we don't know the future. And can I just tell you this? I am so happy I don't know the future. You know why? Because I would worry. I would worry every day about, oh no, today's the day that fill in the blank. Well, let me share with you, and I want to do this as concisely as possible. I want to share with you hope and help for anxiety from the Scripture. Philippians chapter 4 is really an outstanding textbook passage when it comes to anxiety. So when is fear inappropriate? Well, it's it's when it's fear of man, not fear of God. Proverbs 29 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Fear is inappropriate when it hinders us from fulfilling a God-given responsibility. You remember in Luke chapter 19 where the man received the talents from God, and because of his fear, because of his worry about what may or may not happen, he buried it and was sharply rebuked by the one who gave him the talent. When it focuses self rather than loving God and others, 1 John talks about that often. And when it's the result of unsound thinking that's self-perpetuating and uncontrolled, I call that passive thinking. We all do it, okay? And here's what it looks like. Something happens. Somebody pulls out in front of you on the parkway. Everybody knows where the parkway is, right? Somebody pulls out in front of you and it upsets you and your emotions get involved in your thinking. And for the next 20 minutes till you get to your destination, you're thinking of what you should have done, what you should have said, how you should have reacted, or what you're going to do next time. And your mind is just churning because it got into your emotions and it scared you and it caused you to worry and it upset you, and now you're thinking all sorts of things. That's passive thinking. That's not biblical thinking, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That means we need to be disciplined in our thinking. Okay? What did Paul say in Romans 12:2? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Fixing bad thinking. Now, fixing is a southern term. If you're not from the south, it means to repair in this case. All right. It has a double meaning. It can mean getting ready to. But here's the thing. Also, it is what Paul said to Timothy is that for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Do you know that anxiety and worry is more a product of bad thinking than it is circumstances? How many things have you worried about over the course of your lifetime that have actually come true? I'm going to guess not too many. How often do we get into this worry situation and then the time comes to pass and, oh wait, nothing happened. Okay? Some of you are not old enough to remember this, but many of you can remember Y2 crazy, right? Yeah. The world was going to come to an end as we knew it because the timer ran out on the computers or something like that. That's my simplistic explanation. Well, what happened? Midnight struck, and then 12:01, and then 12:02, and here we are in 2021. Okay, that was the biggest effect. Do you know, do you have any idea, and you may be in this situation because I know my wife and I were, do you know how many 5-gallon buckets of oats and wheat and stuff were set aside? It took us forever to eat that, okay? But it was because we bought that because of worry, of anticipated results of a situation we didn't have a clue. Okay? Now, I've broken this passage that I'm going to be bringing a message from this morning. It would be from chapter 4 of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in verse 4 through 9. I've broken this down into 3 points. It can be, if you want to preach this, you can make a simple outline of the antidote to worry and anxiety. And it could be praying well, thinking well, and living well. I'm really not satisfied with that outline, though, because what happens is deeper than that. Praying well, I believe, is seeking God's face and trusting God's goodness. So that's my first point. You can use the other point if you want, but that's my first point. Seeking God's face and trusting God's goodness. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So what does it mean? You know, when Paul says to the church at Philippi, which the church was under great persecution, they didn't know from day to day if the government was going to come confiscate their property or if the government was going to come and get them and lock them up because of their stand for Jesus Christ. They didn't know. So Paul is trying to head off this anxiety by saying, look, this is the biblical approach to what you're going through. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Now, if Paul stopped there, that passage becomes a platitude. He might as well have said, don't worry, be happy. But he didn't stop there, and we're all grateful for that. He said, but he does say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That Hebraism of emphasis there is saying it twice. It's an important thing. It's a big deal that we rejoice. And then he says something else that I find real interesting. Let your reasonableness being made known to all men. What does that mean? Well, if you do look up that word that Paul uses for reasonableness, one of the things that you find is that it's really hard to translate. I like one translation, and I'm not going to promote it. All right. But I like one translation, and it translates it one way, and most other Bibles translate it some other way because the word really is hard to translate. But the rich meaning is that it is sweet reasonableness, generosity, goodwill, friendliness, charity toward the faults of others, mercy toward the faults of others, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, gentleness, and the list goes on. So you can see how translators have a hard time translating this word. But I can tell you what Paul was telling. The church at Philippi. Have hope. Rejoice in the fact that God is in control. We'll see that in just a moment. And let your rejoicing, let your big-heartedness, let your generosity, let your reasonableness be made known to all men. Why? Because as Christians, when we can be generous toward the faults of others, when we can be big-hearted, when we can be moderate, even in the face of difficult times like the church at Philippi, then the world around us and other Christians as well will see a difference. They'll understand the difference that the gospel makes in our life. They'll understand the difference that the God we serve is not another God, is not a God like a man. He is a God above all gods, and that we have our hope in Him. What does it say to the world when we fret all the time? We don't trust God. What do we don't trust? Well, we don't trust His goodness. Right? We don't trust His sovereignty. God, if you're not going to handle this, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Okay? We don't trust a lot of things about God and God's character. And that's what it says. And that is a point. Can I just say, you know, I love you, so I'm going to love on you real hard right now. But when we express to the world and to other believers that we believe in the sovereignty of God and we worry, right, That's hypocritical. That's hypocritical. That's hard. I hate to say hypocritical, but let me just give you, you know, they say misery loves company. In that, I too am a hypocrite at times. Now, I appreciate Bob's introduction. I mean, most of you know me, or at least you're aware of who I am. I was a senior pastor for 25 years, and now I'm the pastor, and if this question ever comes up, I'm the pastor of biblical counseling at First Bible Church. Okay? There's a difference between Christian counseling and biblical counseling, but that's not what I'm preaching on this morning, so I'll preach on that another day. But here's the thing. I counsel people all the time in areas that I struggle with, and you do too. We admonish people to live well in areas that we don't. We admonish people to be encouraged and strengthened in areas that we're weak. So there is a built-in hypocrisy to our life, yet we know the truth, and that doesn't mean just because we can't live up to everything that we say, it doesn't mean we shouldn't proclaim it, because it's not dependent on us, it's from God's Word, right? That wasn't good. So let me give you a test, and then if this test pans out faulty, then I'm going home. But I appreciate you. So how many folks here live totally according to Scripture every day? You just go and raise your hand. Okay, so I'm in good company. Not making an excuse. Just saying we're all weak, yet we should encourage one another even though we're weak in a certain area. Because it's not us telling someone to rejoice in the Lord always. It's Paul. Yet we should take our own counsel, right? And we should strive for that. I need to move on very quickly here. He says, the Lord is at hand. Very simply, that is, the Lord is near. It does not mean that the Lord is coming soon. It means that the Lord is near to you. I think Paul could have had Psalm 46 in mind when he said that, when he wrote that. Psalm 46 reads like this in the first three verses. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present, near help in trouble. Therefore what? Because God is a refuge and a strength, and because He is very near in help in trouble, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Did you notice in this text that if you reverse this and you read it, simply stated, it doesn't matter the severity of the calamity. God is our refuge. God is our strength. And we're not going to be afraid. Why? Because we trust in God and what God has said. Our circumstances can be and sometimes are pretty dire. But you know, I think about, have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? I'm going to assume you all have. But if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read about martyrs, and you read about martyrs of the Reformation, martyrs throughout church history. And sometimes you read about these martyrs, and I know I've already mentioned Bob in my sermon. I'm going to mention Bob one more time, and I'm not going to preach on him anymore. Bob sent me a list of texts this week of a man who was courageous in the face of death, in the face of difficulty. How do you do that? Because they fully trusted in the Lord. You read through Fox's Book of Martyrs that men are excited to join Jesus, to join in the sufferings of Jesus in death. What does that say about us when we're afraid we're going to lose our IRA? It doesn't speak well of us. I'm not trying to give you a hard time this morning, because I'm here with you. All right. Well, what I really want to convey to you is, how do we not do that? Well, Paul gives us the answer to that. And that begins in verse 6. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So he gives us two extremes here. He says, be anxious about nothing. So how many things are we to worry about? None. Zero. How are we doing on that? Yeah, it's tough, isn't it? But he also says, but in everything. So how many things are we to proceed with in the way that he has admonished us? Everything. So what's left out of everything? Nothing. Okay? So we're to worry about nothing. We're to take everything to the Lord. And he says, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. Now, I know a lot of commentators say that this is just three different ways to say we're supposed to pray. I don't believe that, because Paul uses three different words with three different concepts here. They're not just synonyms of prayer. He says prayer, so what is prayer? Prayer is seeking God's face. Prayer is coming to the throne room of grace. Okay? That prayer is bowing our hearts before God, acknowledging His greatness and our insufficiency. So then what is supplication? Supplication, the root of supplication is supply. So we come to God to ask Him to supply what we need. Sometimes we have to ask God to supply our physical needs. But church, I think it is important that we also come to God to address our need of peace, our need, our something in us we fear too much, that God would meet that need of anxiety that we have. And I don't know the right way to even say that. We don't need anxiety, but we have a need because of anxiety. Okay? And prayer, seeking God's face. Supplication is trusting God's goodness, okay? And thanksgiving is embracing God's will. Because he doesn't say, thank him for what you ask him for. I believe what Paul is conveying is, thank him for the way that he is going to answer. Have you ever prayed to God and asked for something, and you thank him for his answer because you truly, truly believe he's going to answer the way that you ask him for it, and it doesn't pan out that way? I think we all have. So what do we do with that? We need to come to understand what Jesus taught us in the model prayer. Right? That your will be done. This is part of we're supposed to praise. He said, you pray this way. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We, at that point, have resigned our will to God's will, and whatever happens, we're okay with it. Okay? That's kind of hard. And so Paul says, with thanksgiving, thanksgiving for what? Thanksgiving for the way that God is going to answer our prayers. It's pretty hard at times to do that. But when we can seek God's face, prayer, trusting God's goodness, ask for no supplication, with thanksgiving, embracing God's will, then there is a peace that we will experience. We'll talk about that in just a moment. excuse me. Let me just say this, though, that a thankful heart is a content heart. If you're not content at some level, and you do search your own heart, and I'm up for being wrong. I was wrong once. But if you're not thankful, you're not content. And if you're not content, you're not thankful. Just meditate on that this afternoon, would you? We're to give thanks according to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. We're to give God thanks in all our circumstances. Without question. And the consequence of that Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And verse 7 is the consequence of us coming to God and seeking God's face and seeking God's will. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Now, can I nuance this just a little bit? Paul doesn't say that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will fill your heart and mind. The way he says this assumes that, but it says it will guard your heart and mind. Guard it from what? Contextually, anxiety, fear, worry. When we begin to seek God's face and trust God's goodness, then his peace will guard us from having to endure that anxiety and worry. It's really interesting. I don't have time to really read this passage, but if you will jot this down in your highly qualified memory, Matthew 6:25-34. In those 9 verses, Jesus says, "Don't worry," 6 times. He says, "Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry." What do you think he's trying to say? And he says, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about where you're going to live. And he even says, so who among you can add, this is Andy's paraphrased, okay? Who among you can add an inch to your height by worrying? I tell you what, if I could, I would worry. Because I always wanted to be, I always wanted to make 6 feet. I am 5'11½". Come on. But you know what? Worrying, fretting never helped me. I'm still 5'11½". Worrying doesn't change your circumstances. Worrying doesn't change the end result. But trusting in God's goodness and seeking his face gives you peace in all of your circumstances. Storms in a believer's life are not sent to destroy, but to develop us. At times, God changes the circumstances for his children, but most often, God changes his children through the circumstances. Now, the second point is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind through meditating on God's word and reflecting on his character. And we find that in verse 8. He says, finally, brothers, whatever thing is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I love New King James. It says, meditate on these things. That expands the picture just a little bit. Meditate on these things. Let these things focus you. But here's the key to this verse. The very first thing that Paul says is, finally, brothers, whatever things are true. Okay? Whatever things are true. How many things do we worry about that are not true? How many things do we worry about that are just speculation? But here's the thing. All of the following things that we're supposed to meditate on are subject to the first one. True. Is it true? Is it honorable? Is it just? Only if it's true. I remember a few years back, there were some fellows that flew big airplanes into tall buildings. Do you know they thought that what they were doing was just, praiseworthy, and honorable? They really did. Were they? Well, that doesn't line up with the scripture or God's character, so I would say no. Because it was not grounded in truth. Because you see, truth is God and his word. And every one of those, and I'll let you look at this, this will make a great meditation this afternoon. Every one of those characteristics has to do with who God is and what God has said. Sanctify them by your, what? Truth. Your word is truth. If what we think is noble doesn't line up with Scripture, it's not noble. I'll let you think about that because I really do have to finish here. But like I said before, we are not, Romans 12:2, we are not to be conformed to this world, which is things that are not true. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Stop thinking about things that may or may not be. Begin to think on things that are true and sure. Stop meditating on things that are of this world, because they will conform you. Conforming is passive. Okay? Conforming is passive. If this is me and this is the world, and I'm here and I'm listening to the world, when the world goes this way, so do I. And when the world goes this way, so do I. I'm being conformed because I'm leaning on the world and I'm passively existing here, just kind of going along. Being transformed is active. It's being intentionally changed from one process or from one substance or from one thing to another. And in this context, we're stepping out of the will of the world into the will of God. Check me out, Romans 12:1-2, okay? Into the will of God by changing the way we think and what we think about. It's important. It is important. No, this is not cognitive behavioral therapy. It's Bible. How many times does Paul tell us in the Scripture, just Paul tell us in the Scripture, to change the way you think? Well, he says it in Romans 12. He says it in Ephesians 4, by being renewed in the spirit of your mind. He says it in Philippians 2, which we're here in this book. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It's a great study. I challenge you to do it. But that is changing the way that we think. That is meditating on God's word and reflecting on His character. And the third point is pursue God's will and understand His purpose. You know, remember what I said. Pray well, think well, live well. A little deeper. Pursue God's will and understand His purpose. Seeking the face of God, trusting Him, and pursuing God. As we, when we read this in Philippians 4:9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be, and the God of peace, will be with you. So the question begs to be asked, and yes, I'm going to ask it. What did the Philippians learn and gain, receive, hear from Paul? Just staying in the book of Philippians, here are a few things that they learned and that they received and that they heard and that they saw in Paul as an example to them and that they're to practice. And all of this goes into scriptural antidote for anxiety. I have a sense that if we could put all these things into practice, we would never worry again. And here are a couple of them. That God will never abandon you, even in your darkest hour, but will walk with you every day of your life. So where did Paul say that? He said that in Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Second thing that Paul taught the Philippians was that God has a good purpose for every trial. And we see this in Paul's life in Philippians 1:12. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me, what had happened to Paul? Oh, he was locked up. He was in a prison. That what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Good circumstances? No. Good end? Absolutely. You know, when Ananias came to Paul there in Acts chapter 9, and he was telling what things he had to suffer, and that he was, but at the same time he was going to preach to kings and stuff. You know, I can't help but think if Paul heard, "Hey, I'm going to get to preach to Caesar. That's great. Let me at him. Let me at him." I don't think he understood that he was going to get to do so chained to a guard. That's just not the way we think of things, is it? But that was the way God worked it out for Paul. Paul also taught them how to live and love like Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He also says in chapter 2, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And let me just say here that if we're looking out for other people, we're not going to be so worried about us, are we? Also in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, he teaches the Philippians to embrace the concept that suffering is a part of Christianity. "For to you," he says, "it has been granted on behalf of Christ." Jesus gave this to you, in other words. "Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." So we know that this is one of the things that they saw and heard, right? The way that we respond to struggles shows our faith toward the world, because Paul wrote to them in verse 28 of chapter 1, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Paul taught them to have an eternal perspective. In chapter 3, starting in verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." That's an eternal perspective that we ought to have. And he also, this is number 7, but I can tell you this is not number last of the things that he taught Paul, that he taught the Philippians. He taught them the secret. And that's what that word means. That he discovered the secret. He uncovered it. He came to understand the secret to contentment as opposed to worry and anxiety. And you can read about that in this very chapter, verses 11 through 13. Because he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Does that mean in prison? Well, apparently it does. Does that mean under a harsh ruler, dictator? Well, it probably does. Does that mean when he's hungry? Oh, wait, he says that here. "I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here's the secret. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." It all goes back to seeking his face, trusting his goodness, reflecting on his word and character, and pursuing God's will. I can do all things. All things what? Well, it doesn't mean that you can run faster and jump higher, okay, as a tennis shoe commercial. But it does mean that you can endure faithfully the trials of life, including coronavirus. including fill in the blank. Let me close with two verses. David said in Psalm 37, "Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm." And then Peter summarizes this entire message in 1 Peter 5. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Seek His face, trust His goodness, meditate on His word and reflect on His character. Pursue God's will and understand His purpose, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Church, it's tough to live in these days. It really is. Because of all the unrest, all the unknowns. But we are not the first generation to endure hardship. And across the world, when they look at the living conditions and standards of America, they say, "Hardship?" A lot of times we struggle with first world problems, but we still struggle. And if we want to be a good testimony to the lost and encouragement to other Christians, then we need to obey from the heart what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that You are a refuge. Forgive us, Lord, for trusting in our own strength, for trusting in our own money, for trusting in our own health, for trusting in our own ability, for trusting in our own wisdom. Lord, please forgive us. Help us, Lord, to repent even of our righteousness, because we have none. But Lord, help us, because we're very needy, to lean on You, to be encouraged at the fact that You have our life in Your hands, and that whatever happens, You have seen that it is a good thing. And You have a good purpose for it all. Help us to trust in You. Help us, Lord, to be wise in our fear and not let it cross over to anxiety and worry. Let us be a good testimony to the lost and to other believers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take your white hymn book, Christian Hymns, turn to page 794, and let's stand and sing, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way." Trust and obey, but we never can.
Much to think upon today. What a message. Because I find myself occasionally drugged down by anxiety and the wrong kind of fear. May we see from the Lord's Word what we ought to do. The prescription that He has given us to defeat fear and anxiety. I'd like to close us with reading Exodus 15:11, where the scripture says, "Who is like you, O Lord? Amen. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, Amen. Awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." May God bless you today. Amen.